All right, we're completing our study today in the book of Leviticus. I've been giving an overview of the message of this book. We've not had occasion to go through the book in any great detail. It is a book that in many ways has been a closed book to Christians because of the seemingly antiquated system of worship that is detailed. An antiquated book because of some of the regulations that are given for day-by-day life. And I trust that we have been able to at least develop the capability of looking beyond the detailed and antiquated specifics to the message that God has intended through those rituals, symbols, and types in the Old Testament economy. We've seen, if we've seen nothing else, the emphasis that this book places upon the blood of the sacrifice. The key theme of God's holiness, of man's necessary holiness if he is to have fellowship with God, and the inability of man by his own means to establish any acceptable holiness before God. And therefore, God defines and establishes the way of sacrifice, learning the important lesson. It's a lesson that our catechism and our confession teaches us, principally, that man approaches God only by the way that God himself has instituted. Man cannot use his own imagination. He can't organize his own plans in order to get to God. He gets to God by the way that God has ordained. And Leviticus makes it very clear that there's no getting to God apart from the blood sacrifice. Now, that was the object lesson. That was the symbolic message of Leviticus. Typically, the future reference, and we want to keep in mind that those sacrifices and what have you were simply picture prophecies. They were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So a great emphasis we've seen upon the necessary shedding of blood and the necessary application of blood if there is to be fellowship with God. And then we've made our approach and progress throughout the entire book. I've tried to summarize some of the overall message. But certainly the emphasis on the blood sacrifice is central to this message. Now, last week I was suggesting various themes that you should be aware of as you study the book on your own. I emphasized the theme of revelation, the theme of the person of God, fear of God, deliverance, great emphasis over and again on deliverance. You've been brought out from Egypt. A remembrance of the redemption that the people had by the strong hand of God. And in connection with their remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, they were to remember that they were now a pure people. They were separated from that worldly system. They were now marked as different from the world. And God's constant reminder to them that you are a redeemed people. You have been delivered from bondage was a message that was so vitally important if they were to be motivated in their pursuit of holiness. And so it is for us as well. One of the great motives, and it ought to be the greatest motive for our personal purity and our lives of sanctification and holiness and godliness in this world, is the awareness that God has redeemed us, that we are His children. We've been bought with a price. The blood of Christ has done its work in our behalf. And because of that, how can we not live for Him? And as it was in that old dispensation, so it is in this dispensation as well. The remembrance of our redemption ought to drive us to the pursuit of God. And I suggested a few other themes as well that you should be familiar with. Now, I would make this one final statement before we look at some specifics. Concerning something that is curious in the book. I don't know exactly what to make of its significance, but I think it is something that is noteworthy. It's very difficult to read the book of Leviticus without being impressed with the number of sevens that occur. I will confess to you that I am not a great follower of Bullinger in his numerology, where he finds significance on this number and that number and starts squaring this one and dividing it by this in order to get the number that he wants. I'm not a great fan of that, be that as it may. But Bullinger aside, I think that every student of the Scriptures realizes that there is a special significance that is associated with the number 7. And I think there's little disputation concerning that. It's a number of completeness. It's associated with various key aspects of God's working. Now, I'm saying that just to say this, that as you study the book of Leviticus, you have to be impressed with the number of sevens that are connected in some way or another with God's work, with God's definition of worship for the people. Let me just list a few of these. Certainly every seventh day you have the Sabbath. We spent some time last Sunday morning in the worship service discussing the necessity of the Sabbath day and the relationship and the purpose the Sabbath day has for our worship. And I've talked to you in past days about the shift between the old dispensation and the present dispensation from the seventh to the first day of the week as the day of Sabbath rest for believers. And I'm not going to go into all of that. But it is curious enough that every seventh day, one out of seven, was set aside by God on a week-by-week basis to be a day of rest, a day of cessation, a special day of worship unto the Lord. And if you remember some of our thoughts last Sunday morning, we were looking at the Sabbath as an aid to worship. If we're going to worship God properly, we must take advantage of this Sabbath rest, this day of cessation that God has defined, described, commanded for His people to follow. And the book of Leviticus, dealing as it is with the theme of worship, has much to say concerning the proper observance of the Sabbath day. Now, that concept of the Sabbath extended beyond just the week. You have the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was to be a year of rest, insofar as the crops were concerned, insofar as the slaves and debts and this, that, and the other were concerned. And there were certain lessons that God was teaching the people in that regard concerning freedom and liberty and so forth. We'll have more to say about that perhaps some other time. After every 49 years, seven sevens of years was the year of Jubilee. And again, another great lesson there concerning freedom and the liberty that is associated with the gospel and with the relationship that we have with the Lord. But again, seven sevens of years was the defining point of the year of Jubilee. The day of Passover was after the second seventh of the month Aviv on the 14th. Not without curiosity. We've talked some already about the significance of the Passover. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was celebrated for the next 7 days after Passover, a seven-day celebration. Then the Feast of Pentecost was after sevens of days after the Passover. And it's interesting that in connection with the Feast of Pentecost, on the day after the seventh of Sabbaths, confusing there, but if you figure it out, it works out that the day of Pentecost, that wave offering associated with it was always on the first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath, after that period of seven sevens. And it's not without significance there. I'm not going to develop this in detail here, but let me just be suggestive. The resurrection of Christ is peculiarly associated with that wave offering, the offering of the first fruits. Christ is said to be the first fruits of those that have raised from the dead. And there is a very definite connection that the New Testament makes between Christ as the first fruits from the dead and this Old Testament wave offering that was following on the first day of the week, those certain series of times after the Passover. Christ, our Passover. You can't see these Old Testament ceremonies without seeing Christ. And the New Testament makes the connections for us very clear. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been celebrated for us, has been sacrificed for us. So the New Testament makes a connection between Christ and the Passover. The New Testament, as I've just said, makes a connection between Christ's resurrection and that wave offering, that heave offering of first fruits. A picture there in the Old Testament of the beginning of life, the newness of life, a type of the resurrection. And then you have the day of Pentecost, which if you figure it out was 50 days afterwards, and the day of Pentecost always on the first day of the week. Now you think about that. We have there in prophecy, I think we have there in picture prophecy, an indication that there is going to be in the new dispensation, the new age, a change of order. And the emphasis coming in the future to be on the first day rather than the seventh day of the week. And Christ is that pivotal point. The wave offering, first day of the week, Christ was raised on the first day of the week. Pentecost, always on the first day of the week. And, of course, as you read the book of Acts, you see the great event that took place on the day of Pentecost, as this present organization of the church, as we know it, had its special beginning. So that's very significant indeed. And then the other feasts in the seventh month, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of those were taking place in the seventh month. Three different observances on the seventh month. Now I say I don't know what all the implications of that are, except we know that this in some way represents the perfection and the completeness of the work of God. So I would suggest that as you read the book Leviticus, just pay attention to the number of associations with seven that occur in regard specifically to those days of worship, be it the weekly Sabbath, the yearly Sabbaths, or the various feast days. All right, now, this is the last day that I'm going to spend in Leviticus. There's many things yet that I could do, but I obviously don't have time. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to commence a study in the book of Ezekiel. And I think you'll find that exciting, I hope. Ezekiel, like Leviticus, is one of those books that has very often been closed to Christians because of many of the mysterious visions, particularly there at the beginning. So what I say about Leviticus, for now anyway, will be concluded today. I want to say a word then in summary, and this will be an overview, but yet I think some new material as well that I've not addressed, concerning the theme of holiness in Leviticus. I've suggested that the key idea of Leviticus is God's holiness and the necessary holiness of man if there is to be fellowship with God. We've taken Leviticus 19:2 as our theme verse. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now the concept of holiness, the idea of holiness, occurs over and again. There are 152 references in the book of Leviticus to the word holy, either referring to the holiness of the people, the holiness of God, or the holiness of some day that God has ordained for man's worship. It is a very common word. About 20% of the occurrences of the word holy or holiness in the entire Old Testament occur in this book of Leviticus. It is a book of holiness. Now there are certain other words that are connected with it that I want to list for you, and then we'll try to make some general conclusions. The opposite of the word holy is a word that means common, a word that means common. It occurs some 14 or 15 times in Leviticus. Not as many times as holiness, but when you think that this word occurs only 66 times in the entire Old Testament, you can see that a great fraction, a great percentage of the total occurrences of this word occur in this book that deals with holiness. The opposite of holiness is that which is common. That which is common. The word is often translated in our authorized version as profane or pollute, to profane the name of God, to pollute the name of God. We sometimes tend to define that strictly as we use the word in English, and profaning it would mean to be using it in vain or using it in curse formulas or this, that, or the other. And that's certainly part of it. But I think we need to understand that fundamentally, to profane the name of the Lord is simply to regard God's name as being ordinary, to regard God's name as being common, having no particular or peculiar significance about it, no different from any other God that man has devised. And this is one of the fundamental lessons that we want to see in Leviticus concerning the person of God. God is different. God is different. At the very heart of the meaning holiness is difference, separateness, distinction. We talked about the Sabbath day. We are to make the Sabbath day holy. Same basic word. Now, how do we make the Sabbath day holy? It's a day that's different. It's a day that is set apart. It's not a common, ordinary day. It is a day that by God's decree and by God's demand has been set apart to be a day of difference. Day of rest, day of worship, and on it goes. But it's a day that is different from every other day. Holiness is difference. It's separation. Now then, when we see God being described as a holy God, it does speak to us of His purity. It does speak to us of His sinlessness. And that certainly needs to be emphasized. But I would suggest, please, that we do not limit the holiness of God just to the idea that He is pure and undefiled from sin. That is an important part of it, but it's not the entire story. God is separate. God is different. God is unique, if you will. He is completely removed from everything that is sinful, yes. But in His holiness, in that absolute perfection of God, that infinite, eternal, immutable perfection of God, He is removed, He is other from, other than everything that is ordinary. God is, if I could give the full force of the word, God is extraordinary. He is above the common. He is above the ordinary, mundane. He is removed from His creation. And when we think of this, the mystery of the gospel is going to be even the greater for us to contemplate. God, we sometimes speak theologically, God is wholly other, spelled with a W-H. O-L-L-Y. God is holy. God is completely other. Removed from His creation. Removed, therefore, yes, from everything that is sinful, everything that is defiled. But removed from everything. God is exalted. God is majestic. God is transcendent. The transcendence of God. That God who is far above all principalities and powers, that God who's far above every aspect of that which He has made. Now that is a view of God that is going to be essential to worship. And it's not surprising that this book that deals with the theme of worship and the way to worship is constantly calling our attention to the holiness of God. And I'm not going to go through and pick out at this point all the references that tell us God is holy. You can multiply them. You can't read the book without finding those readily. I am holy. I am holy. God is holy. Completely removed and separate from. It's not surprising then, as we see the holiness of God, the otherness of God, that man as the creature, and not just man as the creature, but man as a sinful creature, cannot have, so long as he is unaffected by God, have any contact and any fellowship or communion with God. Absolutely impossible. God is completely removed. And everything, then, that is not holy is common. Everything that is not holy is profane. Not necessarily defiled, not necessarily sinful, but it's just common and ordinary. I think it comes to my mind offhand. You remember that episode? This will help illustrate, I think, the meaning of this term. You remember that episode when David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to the he and his men go to the high priest Abiathar, and he says, "David, I'm hungry, and my men are hungry, and we need something to eat." And the high priest says, "We don't have anything here except the bread of the presence, the show bread. We don't have any profane bread." And I don't remember exactly how the context goes, but you read it, and this is the idea. We don't have any profane bread. We don't have any common, ordinary bread. The bread that we have has been consecrated, has been set apart, has been made different. And it has its place here as the show bread. Now, as far as the substance is concerned, bread is bread. That show bread was not made differently, in essence, than the kind of bread that a person could eat. It was bread. It was edible. But it was now holy because it was set apart. It was different in its function, not in its substance. But it was set apart. And David was wanting then common bread, bread that had not been set apart. Profane bread, not that it was moldy or old or defiled or unedible, just bread that had not been set aside. Now that is a picture that we're going to see in Leviticus. There are going to be certain things that are profane, that are common, that have not been consecrated, that have not been set aside to God's use. And those profane things can become holy things when they are dedicated, when they are set apart, when they are given to the Lord. I keep going back to the analogy or the application of the Sabbath, and be that as it may. The Sabbath is to be a holy day. If we break the Sabbath, if we keep the Sabbath, if we fail to keep the Sabbath according to God's laws, we are profaning the Sabbath. In a biblical sense, we are profaning the Sabbath day, which simply means we're making it common. We're making it ordinary. We're not making a distinction between the Lord's day and every other day. Not that the other days are defiled, but they are not set apart like the Sabbath day is designed by God to be set apart. So keep in mind, please, when you see this word profane in Leviticus or elsewhere, Ezekiel uses it a lot as well, profane or pollute, it basically has the idea of making something common, regarding something as ordinary. To profane God's name is just to regard God as being ordinary, not removed from the common, not removed from the ordinary. So that is a great concept that we're going to see in the book of Leviticus. But what I'm trying to get to here is the connection between this holiness and our sanctification. The connection between our holiness and God's holiness and our sanctification. And Leviticus is a great book to study the doctrine of sanctification. We learned not too long ago the definition of sanctification from our catechism. It is that work of God's free grace, remember? In contrast to justification, which is the act of God's free grace, sanctification is that work. It is a ongoing, it is a progressive work that is taking place by God's free grace in the heart and the life of every believer. And in that work of God's free grace, we are renewed in the inner man, in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled, and here is the emphasis upon the progression of it, we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Progressive. Now, there is in sanctification, and I think the definition that our catechism gives us reflects the Scripture well, that in sanctification there is a cooperation between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. One of the things that I commented on Wednesday evening, that as we become godly, godliness requires a struggle. Godliness, our living a sanctified life, a holy life, is because, first of all, of the work of God that we receive in Christ. But there's also a struggle. We're not made godly by a divine zap. We don't sit around waiting for something mysterious to happen to us and all of a sudden we have victory over sin in our experience every time we come across sin. It does not work that way. You know it and I know it. It's a struggle. It's an experience. And there is in sanctification, I say, a cooperation between the working of God in our hearts who renews our inner man after His image, and enables us to die to sin, to live under righteousness. Now, we're going to see in Leviticus this cooperation between the divine side and the human side. Now, I would say first to you that only those that God calls can be holy. Only those that have a relationship with God have the potential at all of being a holy people. If I could skip out of Leviticus here just for a moment to the next book in Numbers, chapter 16 and verse 7. There's an interesting verse. This is in connection with the controversy between the sons of Korah and Moses and Aaron. Verse 7 says this, "And put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." Now the application there specifically was in that controversy between the sons of Korah and the family of Aaron and the priesthood, who was to be the functionaries of the sacrifices and have that honorific position. And Moses made it clear that the one that will be holy in this regard is the one that God is going to choose. You do not attain this, you do not achieve this by yourself. And so it is. It applies to Korah and Aaron, but it also applies in general to every individual. Those that are going to be truly godly, those that are going to be truly holy, are those that God has chosen. I made the statement on Wednesday evening in regard to godliness, that this godliness is not something that we achieve, it is something that we receive. It is receivable, not achievable. And this is certainly demonstrated to us in the book of Leviticus. Now let me show you some statements that link these two ideas. Many references that tell us that I, the Lord, am the one that sanctifies you. Look at chapter 20, for instance, verse 8. I'm back in Leviticus now. Leviticus 20, verse 8. "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." I'm the Lord that sets you apart. It's our word holiness. That word sanctify there is just the verbal form of this root holy that we're talking about. I, the Lord, am the one that will make you, will cause you to be holy. It's the work of God. It's the work of God. Here's our catechism in the very first statement. It is the work of God's free grace. I am the Lord that sanctify you. It is the work of God. And over again, reference is made to the sanctifying work of the Lord. But now turn to chapter 21 and verse number 8. "Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy." All right, now you see a connection there. You have a human activity. Thou shalt sanctify him. And the Lord says, I am the one that sanctifies you. You have a dualism. You have a cooperation. You have both the human side and the divine side there working together. In these imperatives that we've seen in other instances, be ye holy, for I am holy. There is man's side. Man must make himself holy, must live holy, must exercise holiness, if he's to have fellowship with God. Now I emphasize this, please, that in our sanctification, there is a cooperation between what God does and what we must do. What we do is in light of what God has done. We do not act on the basis of willpower only. We do not act on the basis of self-determination only, although we do exercise our wills toward God. Let's get it straight. We believe in the exercise of will. We're accused of thinking that's not the case. We Calvinists, or whatever we are, who knows, are often accused of not believing that man has a will. That's not true, because the Bible teaches that man has a will. And man is responsible to exercise that will. And we as believers, have had our wills regenerated, haven't we? Regeneration affects the entire man. The way we think, the way we feel, and it affects our wanter as well. Our will. We have a new inclination. And we, having received that new will, must exercise that new will in the direction of godliness. We must pursue godliness. We must follow after the things of God, because now that is the bent of our new will. And we have imperative after imperative. Every time you have an imperative in the Bible, that imperative is addressed to what aspect of your being? Your will. Every imperative, every command is addressed to your will. You must decide, you must determine to obey or not to obey. So get it out of your heads if you think man is not to exercise his will. He is. But let's understand, please. And here is the bottom line. Man does what he does. Man chooses to do what he chooses to do because he is what he is. He is what he is. Sinners, and we've talked about this in earlier days, sinners do what they do. Sinners choose to do sin freely. They choose to do sin because they are sinners by nature. And their nature determines and dictates what it is they do. But our nature has been changed. The Spirit of God has wrought a change in our hearts. And now the exercise of our will is different. Now we have both the freedom and the ability to act in a way that is pleasing to God, because of that inner work that God has done within our very innermost being. Now, let's take these commands seriously. Be ye holy. That is the word that is given to a people that have had the blood applied. It's the word that's given to a people that have been justified, that have been redeemed, that have been purchased. You be a holy people. I'm sanctifying you. I'm working. I'm not abandoning you, God says. I'm working in your heart. But now you cooperate with me and sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Now, this is not simply an Old Testament truth. We could go to the New Testament Scriptures. We can see how the people of God are called saints. They are called holy ones. You can go to almost any of Paul's epistles, and as he addresses those to whom he's writing, he addresses them as saints, the holy ones, those that have been set aside, those that have been set apart by God's choosing, called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be priests after and unto our God. That's God's working. And then that positional holiness is to give itself out in practical holiness. Romans chapter 6, imperatives given to us. Imperatives, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do those things. Get your will going against those things. But again, as I said the other night, we go back to the position that we have in Christ. What has Christ done for me? Where am I in Christ? Now, in virtue of where we are in Christ, we exercise now our wills against unrighteousness. We do not yield our members as instruments of sin, sanctification. So I'm only being suggestive here as we bring this to a close, but Leviticus teaches us, gives us pictures of our sanctification. The day-by-day battle. We must be a holy people, staying away from the unclean.
Oh, but there's so many things, remember, that make you unclean. You can't walk through life without being unclean. This makes you unclean, that makes you unclean. But the daily sacrifice, the daily application and reminder and thought of the blood of the sacrifice brought them back to the place of holiness. And it's exactly the same for us. We live in a world that makes us potentially unclean. There are defilements all around us. You cannot walk through this world without seeing the potential defilements on every side. Everything has the potential of making you unclean, out of sorts, and out of fellowship with God. And it becomes a day-by-day struggle against those things. It becomes a day-by-day battle. And we must learn that day-by-day we must go to the sacrifice. They did it by way of object lessons. Day-by-day there was another lamb being slain. Our sacrifice has been slain once for all. No more sacrifice. It's been done. And the value of it is eternal, and it's infinite. But while that sacrifice is not repeated anymore in time, our approach to it, our reliance upon it, and the power of it, we need day by day. The only thing that keeps us ceremonially in fellowship with God is the blood of Christ. The blood of the sacrifice. And I trust that in Leviticus we've been able to see this particular idea. Now, one closing theme here, and we'll have to quit. The presence of God. I'm impressed in Leviticus with God's presence with His people. Whether it be in the place of worship, there, in those places where we would expect God to be, God is there. This is going to relate to that theme that I suggested last week of fearing God, the awareness of God, being aware of the presence of God. Now, as you read Leviticus, you be aware how God makes His presence known to these people. In the place of worship, you would expect God to be in the place of worship. When we come to this house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Wednesday by Wednesday, we expect that when we come here, we're going to meet with God. That's our desire. And it's God's promise, is it not? That when we gather together in His name, that He will meet with us there. His presence is there. God is here. The Spirit of Christ is here. But that's a lesson that God was teaching the people way back here. As they brought their sacrifices over and again, notice this expression, they brought them before the Lord. Literally, they brought them in the face of the Lord. They put them to the face of the Lord. Idiom for the presence of the Lord. They brought them to the very presence of God. And as that tabernacle was established, the place of worship, they entered into the very presence of the Lord. God was present in the place of worship. But secondly, you'll find that God was present in the ordinary affairs of life. He was present in the ordinary affairs of life. This reminds me of that prayer that the psalmist offered in Psalm 63. God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee, my soul thirsteth for Thee, and so forth, in a dry and thirsty land. Verse 2, to see Thy power and Thy glory there in that dry and thirsty land, as I've seen Thee in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, he expected to see God. But now he found himself in the dry and thirsty land, and there also he wanted the presence of God. Perhaps the unexpected places. But God's promise was that he'd be there as well. And Leviticus makes that clear. That in the ordinary affairs of life, God's presence is with his people. The common refrain, I am the Lord your God. In matters of religion, in matters of social relationships, in matters of family relationships, I am the Lord your God. I am present with you in your family, in your social beings, relationships. Yes, in your place of worship. But there's not a sphere of life. Israel could not escape the presence of God. And they were to conduct themselves in even their grooming and their what word am I trying to think of here? I'm trying to think of a euphemism here. Let that one go. I can't think of the word. If it comes to me, I'll come back at it. They couldn't escape. They couldn't escape. They had to keep their camps clean. They had to sanitary. That's what I was thinking of. It's not the word, but that'll do. They had to be sanitary in their camps and very specific instructions. Keep your camp clean sanitarily because God walking in your midst. Now that's symbolic. But it was a lesson that they had to learn. God is with you in every aspect, in every area of your life. God is there. God's presence. I'm the Lord your God. I'm with you at home. What a thought that is. I'm with you at church. What a thought that is. I'm with you when you're alone. What a thought that is. You can't escape the presence of God. And then there were those special manifestations of God's presence. Day of Atonement. Special revelation. We need those sometimes, don't we? We do know that God is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But there are those times in our life when we need those special manifestations of God's presence. We need God to roll up His sleeve, as it were, to lay His arm bare in our behalf. We need those times in our lives. And Leviticus assures us that while God never leaves His people, He never forsakes His people. He's always there. They can't get away from Him. While that's true, there are those special times when God makes Himself manifestly known to the people of God. And I trust that can be our hope as well, to live in the light of His constant presence, to live in the light of the reality and the awareness of God, regardless of where we are, what we do. But never lose the desire to have those special demonstrations of God's presence and God's working among His people. Well, there's Leviticus for the time that we have. I trust that you'll read the book and take some of these hints of investigation a bit further. All right, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word. We pray that the Spirit of God would give us the illumination of mind and understanding that we so desperately need. We pray that for the sake of Christ, the Spirit of God would apply the Scripture, the truth of the Scripture, to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.